Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Romans. We're going to pick back up here at chapter 3. We've done our read-through. We've done some reflections. We're going to do, again, a pretty fast line-by-line with some commentary. And then, God willing, time permitting, we'll jump into chapter 4. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so chapter 3, and it seems to me, if memory serves, that the first at least four or so verses we had been through, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? So again, think of the Gentiles. The baseline of being a human being is you have a conscience that accuses you or excuses you. You have all creation bearing witness to the existence of God and ultimately to mortality as just want to make sure we're okay. Neil is my bodyguard, so seeing him didn't fill me with a sense of peace, because I didn't, yeah. Okay. Where was I? I don't remember in the least. Okay, so the Gentile, just the human being, you're looking at the world. You can see that there's a creator. It's true whether you look up at the night sky and see the vastness of space. It's all preaching and proclaiming that God exists and the glory and majesty of God. It's true even when you get down to the smallest little thing. Like you watch ants moving around and doing their thing. And it's kind of mind-blowing that there's this little tiny thing. I mean, does it even have a brain? Who knows? Whatever that little thing is moving around, it's doing its thing. Who knows if it feels fear, but it seems to when you tower over it. And it's mind-blowing, from the tiniest little parts of creation that we can see with the eye all the way to the greatest parts of creation. God is bearing witness everywhere. So too is the conscience bearing witness, and so too is the reality of suffering and death. All of these things are bearing their own witness that God exists, that we have fallen short of his glory, that ultimately we are being undone. Our body is literally falling apart into the earth. We are being undone. You don't need the Bible to teach you any of this. It's just self-evident. That's part of Paul's argument, ironically, from the Bible, is that it's self-evident. Now then, what advantage does the Jew have? What is the value of circumcision, etc.? Because not only does the Jew have everything the Gentile has, but the Jew also has the Word of God and has the Sinaitic covenant that heightens our knowledge and self-awareness of sin and drives us ever more fully into the knowledge of Christ and his fullness. You can think too of all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing to the one sacrifice of Christ's blood shed once and for all that would fulfill that which all those other sacrifices could not fulfill. Okay, so the Jew has advantage much in every way. That's this early part. So just picking up again, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, literally the word or words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and everyone were a liar. As it is written, and here quoting Psalm 51, we spent a good deal of time on this at our last session together, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Again, one of the most remarkable things in all creation is that God is judged by human beings, and on the last day will be judged by human beings and exonerated by every last human being. No human being will be able to say in truth that God is unjust. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. So in other words, God is perfectly within his righteousness to inflict wrath. A little bit later, Paul's just going to call that justice. And so even if the unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, well, so be it. That doesn't make God unrighteous because we are unrighteous or certain people are unrighteous. So he concludes in verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And again, there's a kind of deep water argument. Paul doesn't intend, I think, for us to pause and go there. So I won't really, I'll just point it out. And that is that without God as an objective universal standard, you don't have any knowledge of what is good or evil. You can't even make the claim. And if you can't make the claim of what is good or evil, in a similar way, you can't make the claim of what is true and false. In other words, as soon as you let go of God, your words just become nonsense. Because no one can determine if they're good or evil except for you, and what are you? Just your opinion. It's just your opinion, man. And the same thing happens with truth and with that which is false. And then the same thing happens with meaning itself, because who determines the meaning? You, the speaker, as sovereign of the universe, or the hearer, you, the hearer, as sovereign of the universe. And so everything disintegrates, even meaning itself, to where without God, you can't even really make a sentence. You can't even speak. And there's something deeply theological about that, because God speaks creation into existence and speaks us into existence. So to be cut off from God and to deny that is to fall into meaninglessness. So in any case, Paul is hitting on a rather deep point, although he is doing so in a passing way. Verse 7, but if through my lie, obviously this is a hypothetical, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? Again, this is rhetorical / hypothetical. I mean, you can see the problem. Like, he's effectively saying, if my evil serves good, then how can my evil be condemned? Because the ends would justify the means. But he's going to chop that up. He continues to give a parallel sentiment in verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? Then he adds, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. So in other words, Paul does not agree with either of these statements, that we should lie so that the truth might abound, or that we should do evil so that good might abound, because God triumphs, the truth triumphs over the lie, good triumphs over evil, so the more... No, that's rejected. Okay, what then? I mean, all of this is driving, and here too, you can tell, like, the paragraph break and the little subheading, no one is righteous, is really kind of unhelpful, because Paul's thought continues seamlessly into verse 9. Their condemnation is just. What then, are Jews any better off? So compare this verse 9 with verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? And then here, compared to verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No. So you can see his point. His point is that the Jews are advantaged by the word of God, by the covenant of God, by the sacrifice, by circumcision, by Sinai. But they don't end up being any better off than the Gentiles. Because all that old covenant does is reveals their sin, which is the same, which puts them in the same position as the Gentiles. Like the Gentiles and the Jews are not any better one over and against the other when it comes to the righteous standard of God. So that's the comparison between verse 1 and verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So really, from chapter 1 all the way up to this point, this is the first part of Paul's argument. Whether Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. Then he says, as it is written, and what you have here is a mashup of, it looks like, at least six different texts from the Old Testament cited. So I'll direct your attention, especially if you have a Lutheran study Bible. If you don't, you should get one. The middle of the page, this concordance, if you look down at the bold number 10, that's referring to verse 10, you're going to start to see the citations begin. So in verse 10, this is cited from Psalm 14. Then if you drop down to the next verse there in the middle, that center concordance, cited from Psalm 5, cited from Psalm 140, cited from Psalm 10:7, cited from Proverbs 1:16, cited from Isaiah 59:7-8, and then dropping down to verse 18, cited from Psalm 36, 1, and then also Genesis 20:11. So in other words, I'm not going to parse this out and call this out line by line, but what I want you to see is it's a giant mashup of Old Testament texts all pressed together. It's an important point to make because after Paul has reasoned from creation, from what we would call the natural order, the natural law, what is self-evident to all, now he also makes the same argument on the basis of what the scriptures say, namely that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Okay, so he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So these kinds of verses that you find here, I mean, obviously they're cited from the Old Testament, so you find them in these two places and other similar passages, factor heavily in church history in the Pelagian controversy, where Pelagius is saying that a man can turn to God of his own free will and volition, and through obedience to God obtain salvation. So that it's said that a man can, in that sense, save himself. Christ opens the door to heaven. It's man's job to use his free will to climb up and enter in. You can see the problem with that immediately if you just look at verse 10 going into verse 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So the disposition of the flesh is enmity with God, hostility toward God, walking away from God. And God must supernaturally, through his word and spirit, bring us to faith, turn us around, change us from unbelieving to believing, from unwilling to willing. That's his act of conversion. All right, 12 continues the sentiment. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So here you can see condemned, even that category we would call civil righteousness. The kind of righteousness that a pagan does when maybe he's a good father to his children, or he gives a good and fair deal to his neighbor, or he serves as a just ruler, or he lays down his life as a soldier. This kind of civil righteousness or civil good deeds are not anything compared when laid up against God's justice. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, hey, you did these few good things, but the rest was horrible. Oh, well, I'll give you a D+. It's pass fail. And so even the civil good deeds are seen as self-serving, selfish, and ultimately not good. So you have this, like Isaiah will say, they're filthy rags, right? Literally, I know it's graphic, used menstrual rags. So here, verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Quite the graphic image, isn't it? So there's death inside and out. We're not just talking about halitosis. They use their tongues to deceive. So you can see the connection between Satan, the deceiver, and now fallen humanity uses its tongues to deceive. Satan, who with his mouth brings death, and now man has as his throat an open grave. The venom of asps is under their lips. So poison. And of course, a connection to the original Edenic serpent. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So you have throat and tongue and lips and mouth all together in verses 13 and 14. Then 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. So they're quick wherever they're going. They're quick to shed blood. And then whatever is behind them is ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. I mean, this is why the world can't shape itself up. I mean, it's pretty remarkable, isn't it, that in all of history, there hasn't been one nation, one people that's figured it out and just shaped itself up. Nobody, we've had all this time. We can't get it right. And then, I mean, I would even challenge you to say, not only one nation, but what about one family? Is there a single family unit on the face of the earth that has it all right? So like just, hey, today, from here on out, we're going to live perfectly and live happily ever after. Does that ever happen? So these things are just maybe trite ways of illustrating the point that the way of peace they have not known. In fact, it's impossible for fallen man to know, to accomplish these things. And then 18 is really the source of the whole problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so a final scriptural salvo where you have all these different voices from the Old Testament singing in harmony in the condemnation of Jew and Gentile alike, that all are under sin. And that's precisely the first point that Paul wants to make and the point he's been driving at from the middle part of chapter 1 all the way up until these next verses. I mean, obviously it continues in 19 and 20, and then 21 is the great hinge or shift. So let's do 19 and 20, and then I'll open it up to see if you have any thoughts, reflections, questions, what have you. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the Jew. The Gentiles are not under the law, at least not in the sense that Paul means it here. So that every mouth may be stopped. That is, the mouths of Gentiles and Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, this is an important verse to really take in, because do the works of the law represent the best of good works, or are they just arbitrarily a set of good works? Like, is there anything else that's parallel to the good works of the law of God? I mean, not really. We could make an argument about natural law, but that would just serve to prove the point that even in the Ten Commandments, that's all codified and encapsulated in an efficient way. So the point that can't be missed in 20 is, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Will any human being be justified in his sight by doing something less than the law of God? Clearly not. If you can't be justified by doing the best, how are you going to be justified by doing something lesser? So already you can see in this idea of St. Paul's that you cannot be justified by doing the works of the law. The obvious extension of that is you can't be justified by doing any works. Lesser works than the law, invented works, works made up by man. Not, if the law can't get you there, then nothing else will. That's the point. So already, I mean, that's going to become clearer, but already you can see it here in Paul's argumentation, for by works of the law. And this is also why he doesn't say no Jew will be justified, but no flesh. Because he's allowing us to entertain the idea of like, well, what, isn't there some great Gentile? Isn't there some great man amongst the great men of the earth, the great men of history, who could have accomplished the law? No. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now this second part is very important too, because we see that the law doesn't help us in our pursuit of righteousness. And by us, I mean here very generically, just man. Just because God says, here's the right stuff that you need to do, we don't go, oh, perfect, I'm going to do that. The law comes and says, here's the good stuff that you need to do, and we, as the previous verses say, turn aside. Do what is right in our own eyes. We become worthless. We fail to do that which is good. We maybe have a good intention, but then fail to see it through. So no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then we learn that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, which is kind of counterintuitive. When God says, here's the good stuff I want you to do, we don't go, okay, great, I'm going to do it and I'm going to get better. In fact, what we realize is it's like looking in a mirror. And it's like thinking you're all put together and everything's in place, and then you look in the mirror and the mirror tells you the truth about yourself. You think you're a good person, and then God says, okay, here's the definition of what's good. Should be easy for you since you're a good person. And you can't do it. And so it serves as a kind of mirror that shows you the truth about yourself, that you, like everyone else in the world, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. So again, just to be very clear here, what I'm talking about is fallen human beings in general. That's what St. Paul has in mind, just our status as fallen human beings. We're not talking about after conversion. We're not talking about regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about walking in the Spirit and in newness of life. That's coming, but it's coming in Romans chapter 6 and 7. It's not here. Here is just the condition of fallen man, that none can do what is right. And so when God imposes the law, it's good because it shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. It shows that we can't do anything to help or save ourselves. But in terms of saving us, it's utterly fruitless. And thus, through the law comes the knowledge, the awareness of sin and the depth of our sinful condition. All right, I promised I would pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts, any reflections. I'll try to repeat your question.
When I hear this stuff, I try to think of like, I'm in the audience, you know, 2,000 years ago. And the part going back to the section where it says, by doing bad things, you know, we need God, or God is pleased, because now he needs to be necessary, I guess. I'm not stating that rough, right?
It goes back in verse 10 or so, something like that. It said by no means, right?
Right.
And I guess, was that a common ancient cultural paradigm for like pagan religions? In other words, do bad things, that justifies Baal or whatever, that we need that God, or is Paul just doing great rhetoric and just making sure he covers all his bases? If someone says, hey, if you do something bad, that's good, because that means you need God, as opposed to you should be doing good for God.
Yeah, it's a little difficult to wrap your head around, and maybe we can't do it with the precision and specificity that we would like. The tell is at the back of verse 8, where he says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So if you, like let's oversimplify Paul. He's running around saying everyone on earth has sinned. No one can justify themselves by being good people. There's no such thing as a good person in God's eyes. But God has shown forth his goodness in that he sent forth Jesus to take away sins. Now, if you disagreed with that, if you wanted to pervert that teaching, you say, oh, so the more you sin, the more of a savior you have. Is that what you're up to, Paul? Should we, since grace abounds further than sin, Paul must be saying that we should sin and sin boldly so that grace might abound and abound all the more. But we know that that's wrong. Why not, since God always gets his way, and since God uses evil for good, like he did on the cross, the death of Christ, this greatest of all evils used for the greatest of all goods, then why not do evil so that God's goodness would abound even further? Why not tell? So the whole thing's set up to try to attack this caricature of St. Paul's opinion and of what's, so it's like the, what we Lutherans would call the law gospel presentation of Paul, the condemnation of the whole world is under sin, and the revelation of God's righteousness that he saves us in Christ Jesus through faith. If you despise that message and or St. Paul and wanted to undercut that, those are the ways you try to undercut that. Like, oh, so what you're saying is sin doesn't matter. Go and sin all you want, because then the blood of Christ is going to cover it. That, right? And I think that that's what he's answering, is that kind of charge that those that, like in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians is very much a parallel to Romans. And there he's dealing with the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are effectively making those kinds of arguments that he's having to deal with.
Okay. Yeah, I just didn't know, like in the Roman and Greek religion, that, you know, that was, it was kind of like people were predisposed to expecting that. So that's where Earl is just literally just an attack.
I mean, I'm unaware of it. It's possible. Maybe the closest thing you get are certain types of Gnosticism. So Gnosticism means gnosis, of course, and it's just shorthand for vastly different systems of ancient religion, Greek religion. But one of the generally universal tenets is this stark separation between the spiritual and the material, so that every human being has this spiritual component and this material component. And in some forms of Gnosticism, you have let the spirit do its spiritual stuff, live morally, think pious thoughts, have spiritual experiences, but then the flesh does its fleshly thing, eats too much, drinks too much, procreates too much. So certain strands of Gnosticism would say, let the spirit do spiritual things and let the body do bodily things. That's what it's for. That's maybe the closest thing you get to this idea in the ancient world of just like, yeah, obviously the spirit and the body are opposed to each other, but let the body do its things. Who cares if people say they're evil? It's just what the body does. Let the spirit do its things. We know that the spirit is, I mean, in those Gnostic systems, material is generally bad. So that's why they can't comprehend of the incarnation, that the Son of God would become flesh, or of the resurrection, that he would take back up his body and dwell in his body moving forward. They can't comprehend that, so they reject those things and spiritualize everything. Thank you for your thought. Any other thoughts? Yes, please.
Okay, maybe this is my inability to think through things, but the only way I get the natural law is if I think somebody comes and hits me. I don't like that. So I hit them back. And I'm admitting, because I don't like what they're doing to me, I do the same thing. Is this what Paul is getting at, or have I got it messed up?
I mean, sure, that's a kind of example. What Paul's getting at is just something, I mean, ultimately what he's arguing for is something more deep and universal than just that. But that might be an example. Yeah, I mean, you know that you like, effectively the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, is sort of written into the natural law. And that's kind of even the limitation to which you were speaking, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, is meant to rein in man's sinful impulse for revenge. So that your vengeance is limited. Remember, I can't remember. Maybe you remember. I think his name's Lamech in the early chapters of Genesis. And he's like boasting about killing, I think, these two guys. And then he says, like, if my wrath is sevenfold. Like, if he loses one of his own, he's going to go out and kill seven of the others who, right? Lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, sounds to us, because we're in such a lawless, wimpy, gutless American morality, it sounds to us like, oh, that's very harsh. You would actually require something. Which is the exact opposite of how it comes across in history, which is that's the limitation. You can't go any further. If they take one life, you take one life. You don't get to, like, sevenfold, 700-fold. Like, where does this end? And so that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a limitation. But that limitation also has a kind of natural law element to it. You can see that on exhibit in, like, Genesis 9, where the Lord lays out for Noah and his sons the necessity of the death penalty, that if a man sheds the blood of another man, his blood must be shed. So that's just, like, self-evident, right? That's just math. It's just justice. So these kinds of things are written into nature. We all know them. Societies, because they're collections of our nations, because they're collections of families and smaller units, all the way down to individuals, never have things exactly right. I mean, there's never been a nation on the face of the earth where you're like, oh, they've got all the natural laws. There's always perversions. There's always aberrations that happen. But that seems to more prove the rule that is this kind of universality that we can see and note even in how nations govern themselves, how individual people think, even though there are exceptions. The exception proves the rule. Okay, any other thoughts? Let's go a little further. So 21 is really the hinge, the change, the shift, the conclusion, the firework, the point that Paul has been wanting to get to. And it is, like, in Lutheran terms, we would say that the preaching that has come before is generally like law preaching. It's showing forth the reality of sin and being under sin and under God's judgment. And then this section would be gospel, that is, what God has done for us in and through his Son in order to save us in ways that we could not save ourselves. So the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. That is, excluding this idea that Christ comes down from heaven in order to zap you with the magic mojo that makes you able to fulfill the law and enter heaven. It can't be that, because it's the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. And I'll point this out one more time, just when you go back to the beginning of the argument, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the gospel. So here Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested," or revealed, "but apart from the law." He's not here to just zap you with the stuff you need to keep the law. So it's apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We talked about that, how when those two terms are used in that phrase, the law and the prophets, it means the Torah, the books of Moses, and the prophetic books. In other words, the Bible. Although the Bible bears witness to it. Namely, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's obviously the summary. You can see that again in verse 9, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You can see that in 19. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. And then you can see it again here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the difference, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Okay, so just to do a little work on these verses here, hopefully not belabor it too badly. The righteousness of God then is revealed as not a righteousness He requires of us, but as a good and gracious thing that He does for us in setting forth His Son, that all might believe in Him. The universality of sin is met by the universality of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So look at the grammar in verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. How many are justified by His grace as a gift? The same number as have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's just the grammar. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, who are, all are, justified by His grace as a gift. That usage of justification is a specific kind of usage. And just to help clarify in our minds, church fathers, Lutherans included, I mean, Lutherans especially are the ones that have driven this forward. Objective justification is what it's called. The objective reality that Christ has died for the sins of the world, taken away the sins of the world. Does that mean that all are saved? No. Because it is, as Paul said earlier in verse 22, to be received through faith. And it is for all who believe. Same verse. And so he's going to continue and say it one more time in verse 25, where he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Okay, so faith, when one has faith in what Christ has done, that's called subjective justification. Subjective meaning like the individual person who believes is justified. So these form two sides of one coin. The coin is justification. The first side is the objective justification, where Christ has truly taken away the sins of the world. But the second and necessary part of that is the subjective justification, that we believe that Christ has done that and therefore are saved. The objective aspect of justification, that Christ has taken away the sins of the world, you can believe it or not believe it, and it doesn't change. It's done. It's something God has done. When you believe it, you receive all the blessings and benefits of it. That's the subjective aspect of justification. All right, so very helpful distinction, that objective-subjective justification. You could use whatever language you wanted. That's not what's important. What's important is that you see those two aspects of justification here in St. Paul's thinking. Okay, so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. And he's going to go on into this gift language more and what grace means. But effectively, in shorthand, grace means that, or gift means the absence of earning something. He's going to use this exact language and analogy later on in his argument. But a gift is not the same as a wage. You have to do X in order to get Y. That's a wage. This is a gift. You didn't do any X. You still get the Y. That's a gift and that's grace. So Paul, foreshadowing a rather extended argument he's going to make as the epistle continues, but foreshadowing it even right here when he says we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to redeem something, I always use the Chuck E. Cheese token. You don't actually want the stupid little tickets. You want to redeem your ticket, turn in your ticket for the cheap Chinese junk, right? So in this case, you to redeem something, you turn in one thing and get another. Christ turns in himself, lays down his life in order to purchase us, redeem us, not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. You see how that works? So this is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, who is doing the doing? Whom God put forward. This is the objective nature of it. This is where whether human beings believe in it or not, it is done because God is the one who did it. This is also the just the hidden awe and amazingness of that verse that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's so familiar to us, we skip over, I think, the most powerful part. The Lamb of who? God. Everywhere else he instructs us to get our lambs and to slay them and to sacrifice them. But here Christ is the Lamb of God whom God will sacrifice for us. Or in the language here of Paul, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, what is really under there in the Greek is the word hilasterion, which is the name for the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. So do you remember when blood is poured out on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant? Only one time per year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest, after much fasting and prayer and preparation, is able to enter into the holiest of holies, the innermost sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant is. You remember the golden cherubim? And he takes the blood of the unblemished male lamb and he pours it on the hilasterion. The other piece we need to have in our minds is that the Old Testament teaches that those physical things of the Old Testament are representations of the true thing in heaven. So the author of Hebrews goes into great detail about this, that when Christ goes into heaven at the heavenly hilasterion, that which exists in heaven, we'll be able to go. It'll be like a museum tour. No, it'll be better than that. But you will actually be able to see and experience the real hilasterion as it exists in heaven, that Christ places his blood there as a perpetual and eternal atonement for sins. So God put forward Christ as a hilasterion by his blood, means that his blood goes on the mercy seat, and then we can say, like, it is finished. Yom Kippur doesn't, the Day of Atonement doesn't end. It's perpetually and eternally fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't become a once-a-year reality that has to continually be repeated. It becomes a once-and-for-all reality to where, in a very real sense, every single day is Yom Kippur. Every single day is the Day of Atonement, and Christ's blood is there interceding on our behalf. Yes, sir?
Isn't it true that at the time of Christ and at the time that Paul's writing here, hadn't the Ark been lost for like centuries at that point?
Yep. Okay.
So were they still, what were they doing behind that curtain if there was nothing to put blood
on? There was none. That's a good question. I don't know. I want to say that there was an altar back there, but I don't know right now off the top of my head what they did since the, why can't I think of it? I know the answer. In any case, great point, and let me see if I can find that out for you. Paul also expects his audience, interestingly, to know and remember that that's how it was, and to make that point. Curiously, John does too, because he uses the same language as hilasterion for the blood of Christ cleansing us from all our sins. The halasmos, he calls it, the blood placed upon the hilasterion. So yeah, you bring up an interesting point that though the Ark had been lost for hundreds of years, they still refer to it and refer to Christ's death on the cross being the fulfillment of it. So let me see if I can find an answer for you more specific. All right. Yes, please.
I would just want to add that Christ calls himself the door, and I think of the blood around the doors for the first Passover.
Sure. Yeah, right. Okay, so let's just try to get to the end of 26, if we can, in our last minutes here. So picking back up at 25, whom God put forth. This is why it's the righteousness of God. It's why it's apart from the law that demands that we do things. It's God doing the doing. It's God putting forward the blood of Christ as a propitiation or upon the hilasterion. And then this is to be received by faith. In fact, a possible translation, just due to the grammatic ambiguity, is to be received by faith in his blood. That is, the atonement itself of God is to be received by faith in his blood. Which, if that reading is true, then it would be a direct sacramental reference. Because it would be as concrete as when you receive his blood in the chalice, you are receiving the propitiation of sins whom God set forward. Okay, then he says, this is the second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in terms of understanding law and gospel, as we call it, and understanding like the fullness of the logic of what St. Paul is arguing, this second part of verse 26 is maybe the most important in the entire letter. Paul wants to see God as being both just and gracious. How can this happen? How can it be that God is just and justly punishes every sin, but is gracious and merciful to sinners? Like, if you just present that to yourself, that's a conundrum. It's a seeming impossibility. Like, how on earth are you going to reconcile those two things, that God is just, but that God is gracious? Paul's point is that the only way you can possibly do that is in Christ. And that's the mystery and the amazing revelation of God at the present time, at the first century, is that God has somehow threaded this needle and made two mutually contradicting things true at the same time in Christ, so that he is just by laying on him the iniquity of us all and punishing it, but he is also gracious, the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That needle was thread. Those two mutually exclusive things cease to be mutually exclusive in Christ, whom God set forward. So that the end result is that God is just when he is judged, and he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, that's as good a place as any to stop for the week. The Lord be with you.